Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone, on this lovely November 12, 2016 Sabbath. We are glad that you've taken a few minutes out of your day to join us, either here live or on our Blog Talk Radio podcast page. We encourage you to go to our chat room if you have any comments or questions. We also have our two websites posted on our chat room. The first one is our WordPress website. And as we mentioned yesterday, our WordPress website has been getting lots of we have had comments from China, from Afghanistan, from Poland, from New Zealand, from either Russia or Estonia. I'm not exactly sure where that is. I mean, we have had numerous ones from China. And so, as we pointed out yesterday, this truly is a worldwide ministry. And what we are doing is simply telling people the truth, not using our words, but using the words of Jesus Christ as the source of truth. So we encourage you to make use of all of these facilities, and you can, again, go there, go to our website anytime you want, look around, and especially take a look at The Spirit of the Church, the book that Rick and I wrote in 2007, that we wrote and got published in 2007. Let's have prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you for your son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for sending the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, your mother, to us to guide us using your words and the words of the Father to guide us into truth. Father, there is much fear and anxiousness in the world today, especially here in the United States. And I pray, Father, that somehow you will make use of this event that took place to bring about a change in people's hearts and minds so that they will actually love the truth and want to know it. I pray this, Father, in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
Nice to see you. Good morning, Larry and Michael Mibayo. Give me just a minute.
Morning.
Give me just a few minutes. I'll get you some coffee and some pie. And, of course, sitting directly across from me, looking dapper as usual, with his hair neatly combed and his, you know, and his clothes neatly. I'm just kidding.
Well, your hair is neat, too.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I know. And not even the wind can mess it up. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning. I have asked Larry to read a paragraph from a book that he, how long have you had this book? Did
you? Oh, about less than a week.
No.
Really, very informative paragraph that goes right along with what we have been asserting as far as the information that we have in the Bible. And a few months ago, I guess it was, or maybe it's even been a year or so ago, I talked about living water and what is living water.
Water that moves.
Living water is moving water. It's alive. And living bread, or bread of life, which imparts life to the eater, think about living water when Larry reads this paragraph that has come from the pen of Mark Twain.
Is my mic on here?
It is.
Okay. Assuming that my mic is up to normal volume here. Probably a little bit of short background before I read it. Why do I have this book? Why am I interested in this book? And why would I even relate to that paragraph the way I do? I'm currently writing something that uses these types of things for its premise and storyline. Mark Twain happens to be a significant part of my storyline, an imaginary story that uses real-life historical and current events to illustrate the things in the spiritual world, spiritual understanding, that are needed to be successful. And currently I'm writing something, the section that goes into a little more depth on spiritual. So when I got this, I saw a book that I hadn't previously seen or thought about getting about Mark Twain and the Mississippi River, which was a big part of his real life experiences and story. So as soon as I opened the book, it starts right off with this paragraph taken from Mark Twain's story, Life on the Mississippi, Chapter 9. It says, "The face of the water," that being the Mississippi River, "in time became a wonderful book, a book that was a dead language to the uneducated passenger, but which told its mind to me without reserve, delivering its most cherished secrets as clearly as if it uttered them with a voice. And it was not a book to be read once and thrown aside, for it had a new story to tell every day." Mark is writing this as his real life training and experience and expertise as a riverboat pilot on a steamboat on the Mississippi River. Throughout the long 1,200 miles, there was never a page that was void of interest, never one that you could leave unread without loss, never one that you would want to skip, thinking you could find higher enjoyment in some other thing. As soon as I read that, I immediately thought of the parallel and illustration in the spiritual world and the value of spiritual understanding and learning the testimony of Jesus and becoming proficient in understanding and applying that learning.
Thank you, Larry. And anyone who has ever been on a river, from river rafting, which I have done, in some fairly swift water. I've been on, for one, the Animas River in Colorado, outside of Durango, and a large river such as the Mississippi or the Columbia, which I've been on both. One thing that is necessary in order to read the river or any body of water as a book is that it must be flowing or moving. A lake will be acted upon by wind. A river is acted upon by gravity. And you can tell by the characteristics of the surface what is going on below the surface. And that is a lot like the Bible. Dare I say to most people, the Bible is just a collection of words, sentences, paragraphs, verses, chapters. To read them is to read words. to see what it is saying, but do you understand what those words are saying? And what I have found is that deeper truths come from seeing more than just the words on the page. For example, I've informed you about the paper that I wrote titled Elohim. Elohim is, well, I can't explain really how I got it, because you can't go to the Bible and see it outlined in sentences and paragraphs and chapters and described. You don't see that. But you see information there so that you know there is more than one God, capital G. There are three. Now, there have been many ways of trying to describe this. How is this? How can there be three beings that are all the same
and different?
And different. You have to look at other related things. How does God work? How does God refer to themselves? You remember yesterday we read about God, Elohim, and Elohim is God's source. So I'm going to say gods, but that's capital G, and I mean it in the context of Elohim, which is the plural of El. Now, some would say, well, El is the same thing as Elohim, but that's like saying God means the same thing as gods. And it doesn't, because gods is plural, and God is singular. Is there any doubt that the children of Israel and the Jews believed that there was only one God, that it has the label of monotheistic? One God. The what is it? Tetragrammaton. What the saying that the Israelites used to recite? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one Lord. And then the word, the Son of God said to the woman at Jacob's well outside of Sychar, you worship what you do not know. God gives us all the information. But he gives it to us in such a way that only the sincere, true seeker, seeking truth, is able to find it. This is not a responsibility that you can trust anyone else with. This responsibility is yours and mine alone. I can share with you the results of my seeking and what I have found, but I cannot make you see it. I cannot cause you to see it. I can only inform you that this is what I have found. And does it make sense to you? And do you see it also? I read from Genesis 3. And Elohim said, the man has become as one of us. Now, us is plural. In any world, in any language, us is plural. You cannot refer to yourself as us. You refer to yourself as me or I. So there is more than one God. There are three. And how did that come to be? And so if you read my paper, if you have not read the article Elohim that is on the WordPress website, I encourage you to read it. Even if you don't believe that it is true, read it. Study it. Think about it. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. That to me is an example of living word from the Bible. Now, it is true that I had an idea that came to me from something that was not in the Bible, per se. The account of Hermes. The account of Hermes was that there was God, and that God was all by himself, and he wanted a son. But what does God do when he wants a son? Well, in the account of Hermes, is the God breathed out a portion of his spirit, which became his son, Hermes. And I thought, huh. Let me go back to God's son when he created him, made him, formed him. And called him Earth Man, Adam or Adama. And the man was all by himself. We're told that. The man was all by himself. There was he needed a helper, a partner, but he was all by himself. So they looked around, but there was no one suitable for him to be his partner. So what did God do? He took something out of the man, his rib, and formed a woman. She was his helper. And the two of them together produced children. Why wouldn't that explain? Why wouldn't there be a similarity to what God did when he was all by himself? Take some of his spirit out, set it apart from himself, Holy Spirit. And the two together combine a portion of their spirit, and there's their son. But where does that all come from? Can you go to the Bible and read that account? No. And that is an example of living words. To me, the understanding of Elohim, why there are three gods, how there came to be three gods, is a great gift from God, akin to God telling me their name. I didn't say that God is telling me their name. I said that to me, that is as humbling and profound and as priceless a gift as if God had revealed their name. There are many more accounts that I could give. The example of living words found in this book, the Bible. God uses words so that he lead you along a path. I read a book on that was describing Walter A. Starr Jr. Now, I'm not going to go into depth about all of this. I was very interested because my dad loved to hike. He loved to hike in the High Sierras. He felt a kinship with the John Muir Trail. And he bought a book, Starr's Guide to the John Muir Trail and the High Sierra Area. And he read it. And he could envision the descriptions in that guide book. I've been on the John Muir Trail many times, certain parts of it, and one time took it from end to end. And also the High Sierra Trail, which joins up with the John Muir Trail. The High Sierra Trail starts at Road's End in Cedar Grove in Kings Canyon National Park. And I did it all on horseback. 280 miles, and it took us 2 weeks. Well, my dad told me about the author of the book who had basically, he was not the one that had published the book. And the reason is because he disappeared one day where he had camped by Lake Edisa at the foot of Banner, Ritter, and the Minarets. There's a book out, Missing in the Minarets, which describes what happened, who found his body. He had fallen from the top of Michael Minaret. The reason I'm talking about this is that he wrote Starr's Guide, and then his dad finished it. And he described more than just words that said the trail goes here and it turns here and here's a campground and there's a campground and there's water here. And more than that, he wrote from a position of awe, wonderment, respect, and true connection to the High Sierras. And you feel that in the book, The Guide. And you can experience those same experiences that the words describe. And that's what I'm talking about, the Bible. The Bible is more than a guide book. The words in the Bible are alive. But they are only alive if you treat them as such. You must study. When the Son of God says, if you abide, you know what abide means?
Live.
If you live in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you live in my words, says the Son of God. When we live in his words, we hear the words of God, for he says that he received his testimony from his father. His father gave him the words. This is what I want you to tell the people on earth. And he says, I have said everything my father has told me to say. I've not added anything to it. I've not taken anything away. These are his words. And he said that not the least stroke of the pen or the smallest mark or letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, some will say, well, that means that when he died, all was accomplished. If it was all accomplished when he died, then God would be acting outside of his word by allowing all this time to go past. If it was all accomplished at the cross, then there is absolutely no logical, good, or truthful reason why we should still be here experiencing sin, getting more and more into its worst form. No. The Son of God accomplished what his accomplishment was, that he met all the demands of righteousness to show us the way to meet all the demands of righteousness by following his example and by living in his word. And when we live in his word, we too will meet all the demands of righteousness and overcome just as he overcame. And his payment for our debt will be used for those who have met all the demands of righteousness and lack only one thing: payment for a debt. That debt, that payment being put to death by God. Yes. When God stayed the execution of the man and the woman and merely put them out of the garden, they had a debt. That execution still had to happen. God said, you will be put to death on that day.
And by the way, they can, you know, we can pay this debt by ourselves if we want to.
And many will.
It's rather inconvenient, though.
Well, yeah, because in order to pay this debt in full, you will be put to death and never, ever, ever live again.
And by the way, you will never know that you'll never live again once you're dead. I mean, this is not an issue of, you know, there's a lot of people out there who believe that the dead will burn in hell forever. We're not going to get into that, but that just is not true.
As a matter of fact, it will be as if you never were. Now, yesterday, I talked about confession. We kind of ended on that subject because so many Christians feel that the Christian thing to do is to forgive. And I remember seeing a family whose daughter had been brutally raped and murdered. And cast out along the side of the road in the woods. Yeah. And the authorities had very good suspicions as to who did it. But this man denied knowing anything about it. The parents of this girl said, well, we need to forgive him, and it's hard. No, 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 no. You do not need to forgive him. Why would you forgive him when he says he didn't do it? Everybody knew he did it. It was quite clear. But there wasn't enough evidence to convict because his brother was lying for him. But see, Christians believe that they need to forgive no matter what in order for, because that's what God requires. That is not what God requires at any time. You will find this all through the law. I will give you one example in Leviticus 5, verse 5. So it shall be when he becomes guilty. When is it that you become guilty?
When you recognize you've done something wrong.
When you have committed the crime, or when you have been informed that you
have
committed a crime and are guilty.
Yes.
When you have been notified that you are guilty of a crime, then...
I guess the ever-present example of that was this week in the U.S. elections. Some people were informed in a rather unpleasant way that they were considered guilty.
Well, there was...
And apparently they didn't... hadn't had that understanding prior to being informed of it.
There, what's a good example is one who knows they're guilty of a crime and then uses bleach bit to remove all the evidence. I guess if there's no evidence, then you're no longer guilty.
By the way, that is what Paul says. Where there is no law, there is no transgression.
No violation.
No violation of the law.
So it shall be when he becomes guilty on one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord. This goes right along with 1 John when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
That is found in 1 John 1:9, in case anybody's interested.
But the important thing, the key to forgiveness is confession. If you do not confess your sin, it will hang on to you. It will not be removed from you. This is not an automatic thing. So when we read yesterday that every sin will be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Any sin and blasphemy. But in order to be forgiven, you must confess. In order to confess, you must know what your sin is. You can't just say, please, God, forgive me for my sins. God will say, which ones? Because how can you go and sin no more if you don't even know what sins you're being forgiven from?
Part of the process to get rid of sin is to intentionally try to learn what your sins are and through the truth overcome them and become righteous and practice righteousness. So there's a need for us to find out and desire to find out and to remove sin.
So we are talking about in essence the demands of righteousness. because ultimately we must become righteous. I talked about, I think, yesterday that some misunderstand what becoming righteous means. There are those who believe that the God they worship and serve demand is that they clear the face of the earth of all the infidels and unrighteous.
By the way, as if God can't do that himself if he needs to.
Well, yeah, the thing is the God that they serve is quite limited, but very strict and unreasonable. It's a spiritual cleansing. The sentence, the penalty, is carried out by God, not by man. Man's responsibility is to inform mankind. To inform mankind that the only true God has demands which must be met, and they are not unreasonable, and they are not hard, and they are not overbearing. If they are, then he's a liar, and we should not believe him. His demands are that we learn what sin is, and if we are sinners, he tells us what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law. Paul's solution, which is the devil's solution, is that the law is at fault. Because if there's no law, there's no violation. If there's no violation, there's no sin. The Ten Commandments are not hard or difficult or impossible, as Paul says they are. Which one of the commandments is impossible for anyone to keep?
God says none of them.
Paul says coveting. I guess he had a hard time with coveting.
Oh, and what was the other one? Boasting.
Boasting. Yeah.
Well, I don't know that there's a commandment against boasting.
Well,
there is a verse in the Bible that says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands the Lord.
The boasting is involved in the first four commandments there.
Yeah, it's probably a form of other gods, elevating yourself above where it should be.
There is not one of the Ten Commandments that is impossible to keep. In Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. What does he mean by repent?
Ask for forgiveness.
You
acknowledge that you are guilty.
All sinners. Okay,
right.
So the people come to the Jordan and they say, okay, you say repent. Repent from what? John the Baptist was very clear. This and this and this and this and this. And if you are guilty of any of this, this is what you need to repent. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight."
Phrase "make ready the way of the Lord" kind of includes repent, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And the demands of righteousness.
And the straight paths, in other words, following crooked paths. How do you follow a crooked path? It takes a long time and you really don't get anywhere fast, if at all. Following the straight way that leads to the kingdom of God. All Jerusalem was going out. He has these words for the religious leaders. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" Okay, vipers are what?
Snakes.
You sneaky snakes.
Yeah.
Serpents, snakes. Yes. The
you forked-tongued
garden
devils.
Yeah. Of the paradise.
Yep.
Of God.
Serpents, yeah.
He's calling them sons of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, boy. You know, these are the experts on the law. These are the ones tasked with the responsibility of getting the people ready to meet their Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
"You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with" what?
Repentance.
Ah. Now, right there, my friends, right there, does Paul ever stipulate we must repent from our sins?
Well, if you ask Christians, they will say yes, but if you look it up and you try to find it, it is no.
"And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham."
Hmm.
Are you interested in eternal life? It's not free, but it is well within your ability to pay. Not in monetary instruments.
By the way, Paul does use the word repent, but not in conjunction with the fact that you have to do anything about it in order to receive salvation.
In other words, you repent that you are a sinner, but you don't repent of any specific sin, which is where those who forgive someone who has wronged them, who has not asked for forgiveness, feel that they are duty bound to forgive. What is the cost of eternal life? Well, the part that you are unable to pay has been paid for you. That part is all taken care of. But the other part, we find in Matthew chapter 28. And I say this to you, my friends. Jesus said this to his disciples. But he said he is saying it to all. Chapter 28 of Matthew. I will get there in a minute. "When the Son of God told his disciples, If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They wanted to know, set free from what? The religious expert said, we are children of Abraham. We haven't been slaves to anyone. And the Son of God said, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now, those who believe in Paul's salvation message will say, that's what Paul says. We've all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's not a gift. Eternal life is not a gift. You see, a gift would be being set free from a master or a owner of a slave, a servant. In other words, a bond servant is no longer a bond servant if they have been set free. But a slave of sin can be set free from slavery to sin when their debt of sin has been paid. But they become a bond servant of righteousness, a bond servant to the one who has paid their debt. And when you read Matthew 24:42-51, you read the account of the bond servants. Now, bond servants do or follow the instructions of their master. So if the Son of God has set you free from sin, you are not free to do whatever you want. Because if you're free to do whatever you want, you're going to be serving the master of sin. We serve one of two masters. You may say, I can do my own thing and I'm free and I don't serve anybody. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees said. That's what the religious leader said. We're children of Abraham and we have not been slaves to anyone. And Jesus said, anyone who sins is a servant of sin. So anyone who is righteous is a servant of righteousness and serves the righteous God in righteousness. Because our righteous God defines righteousness so that we can meet all the demands of righteousness. Now, there will come a time when we will be part of the family, and as a son or daughter, we are no longer a slave or a bondservant.
And this is yesterday I got thinking about this when you were talking about who is going to be eating of the tree of life. Family members who are members of the royal family who have been born of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus was, will have life in them endemic. They will not have to go eat from the tree. But those who come into the kingdom after a certain point in time will have immortality. They will just have to do it by eating of the tree of life.
Well, they will be, their substance
right.
will be as was Adam
and Eve.
And Eve in the garden. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful.
I do find that fascinating.
Yeah, that's just...
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, that word is also obey, all that I commanded you. And then this last part is incredible, is reassuring beyond what you can ever imagine. God does not lie. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
I find the use of the word authority here to be interesting, because we've, you know, if you're on Facebook, you see people saying, well, the result of this election has to be because God ordained it, and, you know, he has all the authority, so he's just machining things. He's machining things so that it works out to be exactly how he wants it. If that was the case, then why would Jesus not use that authority to simply download the truth into everyone in the world and then, by grace, mm-hmm. forgive them of their sins and then come again? Why are we still here? Why did Jesus
say, because
the
world is not evil enough.
But why did Jesus say, teaching them to observe, mm-hmm. if he was going to abuse his authority and force everyone against their will to obey his commands? You see, this is an incredible statement on the part of Jesus that defines clearly what he can do and what he can't do in the world.
John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, if that were not true, then he is a liar.
And so but there are people who say that people like Paul are included in that statement, because Paul heard Jesus on the road to Damascus. He went out into the wilderness and for 3 years was trained by this same Spirit. The problem is, you can take this and every other statement in the Bible just as a spiritual identity, as a metaphor, if you want.
As words without meaning.
As words without meaning. But if you take these words as they are written, you must conclude that Jesus was talking to his own disciples right then and there and saying that their words are the words that we need to use in order to find the truth, because they're the ones that heard them directly from Jesus' lips. He is, if you weren't there, you can't remember what he said. So we cannot trust the words of Paul.
And the commission
cannot trust the words of Luke.
From the words of the disciples, which God gave them through his son. And the disciples that we have the words from are Matthew and John.
And they are confirmed for the most part in Mark.
Right.
Although Mark was not, and the reason why we say confirmed by Matthew and John is because they are writing as eyewitnesses. Mark wasn't an eyewitness to this, but who he wrote for was, and that was Peter.
Right now, at this time, judgment has started. The words of our master are being presented and authenticated, and his commands are being made known. And ultimately, there will be a group, we are told, 144,000, who will meet all the demands of righteousness first and be sealed, and they will be tasked with the responsibility of getting the kingdom ready, the kingdom that is sound asleep and near death. And then together, they will be tasked with the responsibility of informing the nations. And the nations will be that great multitude which no one can count, we find in Revelation. They will be flesh and blood mortals in heaven and in the earth made new. In Revelation chapter 22, starting with verse 1, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. My friends, I can only help you with the words. I can only assist you in explaining that these words are living and they are true, and all you need to do is to consume them spiritually with your ears and your eyes. And as you come to know and understand, with your lips, share these words of wisdom, share the truth with others, and you will be surprised. You don't need to make others see it. You share with them, the Holy Spirit will work with them and impress upon their hearts the truth, and the Holy Spirit is your and my helper.
Thanks, Rick. Thank you all for being here today. I encourage you to join us again a week from today for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus, and next Friday at 10 a.m. for another edition of The Bible on Trial. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, have a wonderful day. So long for now.